Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless our time tonight, I pray. I ask that you would meet with us as we look into your word and just give us wisdom and just a joy in our hearts that you've saved us and that we know you, and that you've shown us a grace that you didn't have to and that many don't receive. And so help us to remember that it's not us, but it's all about you, and that we have a desire, Lord, to know you better. And so help us tonight as we seek to do that. Just feed us from your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Twisted Scriptures is the title tonight. Sounds strangely like a satanic 1980s rock band, but if we only had the drums for the rim shot. Twisted Scriptures. Next week I'll be preaching on AC/DC. No, I'm kidding. And so Twisted Scriptures, what am I talking about? Why do I want to talk about this? This kind of came out of Sunday night when I was talking about, again, from the same book, 2 Peter, where Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so what I was talking about Sunday was the fact that, you know, our religion is not based on fairy tales and made-up stories and, you know, just flat-out rank heresies, but rather the ones we read of in the New Testament were with Christ, and they witnessed things. And as we talked about Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions 500 witnesses at one time saw the resurrected Christ. And so this is not something, you know, when it comes to matters of religion, there's always such a division between faith and reason. And like scientific types who reject Christianity and oftentimes reject all religion, you know, many are atheistic. They say, well, you know, I make my decisions based on reason and evidence and, you know, things that I can actually test, you know, and empirical data and things of that nature. Whereas if you are religious, you just accept everything on blind faith. You just believe in things you can't see, and that's irrational. Now, what I would argue is that Christianity is actually very rational. And so it's not just faith and it's, they have faith and they have reason. Faith and reason come together in the scriptures when you study them, particularly if you're going to study them with any sort of depth. And when you do, you realize that this is not just based on, well, I can't see, but I believe anyway. There's things, first of all, around us and things in Scripture, and when you think them through, this makes sense. I would argue it's the only religion that does make sense because you see logical inconsistencies in every other major religion. Oftentimes, they're riddled with it. Now, of course, unbelievers would say the same thing of Christianity. They would say you believe these crazy things, you know, resurrections and walking on water and all this stuff. Yes, and there's no question that faith is believing in that which is not seen. And so it's not to take anything away from faith. And yes, it's true that you're not going to see these things unless God opens your eyes. That's also true. But the Lord often uses reason to open someone's heart. That's why frequently it says of Paul that he would go into the synagogue and he would reason from the Scriptures. And so though we believe God is sovereign over salvation and he will save his elect without losing one of them, we also know that there's a way in which he typically does that. I mean, that's why we proclaim the gospel to people. We don't just sit back and say, all right, we'll just wait for God to zap all his elect and then we can go to heaven. He uses us to do that. And so oftentimes that, you know, that comes through conversations, it comes through preaching, it comes through people reading the Bible or reading gospel tracts or whatever the case might be. And so our faith is based not only on that which we cannot see, but on things that we can logically see make sense. And the passage I just read, and these will be two words that we really focus on tonight. It's interesting because it's Peter talking about Paul and Paul's writings, and he says, you know, some of them are hard to understand, and some people, he describes, the untaught and the unstable will distort, or that word means twist, twist them to their own destruction. And so that's what we'll talk about a lot tonight is the untaught who twist and the unstable who twist the Scriptures. And initially when I was thinking about what I was going to talk about tonight, and you know, it usually flows out of something from Sunday that I just want to talk about more. I was originally going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the passage I mentioned where Paul says, this is the faith, you know, I proclaim to you that which I received. And he basically just, you know, gives bullet points of Christianity that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised, you know, and I was going to go through that and talk about those things. But as I started preparing the message, I started thinking about false religions that would reject Christianity, but they're completely sure that they are right, just as we're completely sure that we're right. And that was where I just kind of, you know, it's one of those things where it was going to be a 10-minute sidebar in this sermon, and instead of it becoming a 10-minute sidebar, it becomes a whole sermon, and I'm like, okay, I guess we'll all talk about that, and, you know, I'll talk about that some other time if the Lord so desires. And so twisted Scriptures is what we're talking about. And you know, it's interesting when you think of various religions, you know, we're in the same boat, Heritage Baptist Church on a Wednesday night. I mean, it's not like a hodgepodge of beliefs here. I mean, I'm not saying there's 100% agreement on every single issue, but it was, you know, pretty much agreement. And so if you think about being in a group where you've just got numerous different religions, I'm not saying even numerous different denominations of Christianity, which that in and of itself is going to create a whole lot of different views on things, but I'm talking about completely different religions together trying to discuss things. It's interesting in that, I mean, there are some of different religions who would say, well, this is what I believe, but I'm not sure, I could be wrong. But, you know, a lot of people are just adamant that they're right. And sometimes people are angry at Christians for being adamant that we're right. And don't get me wrong, you can present that in a really, you know, abrasive way. That just, you know, it's the way you present it just totally turns people off. I mean, we can all be guilty of that, and we don't want to be. We want to speak the truth in grace and in love. But everybody believes, you know, I'm right, I know I'm right on matters of religion. And so as I was thinking of that, I was thinking, of course, of Judaism, New Testament Judaism. And, you know, I have to be careful in calling Judaism a false religion. It's not a false religion in the sense of Old Covenant Judaism, rightly understood, is fulfilled in Christ. And so in that regard, it's not a false religion. But when you look at Judaism that rejects Christ, obviously you're dealing with a different animal there in terms of religious belief. I think probably the clearest way to explain it would be that, you know, there's a lot of things that are correct in your religion, but you have stumbled over the stumbling block. I mean, that's even how the New Testament describes it. Here's your fulfillment. Christ and the new covenant and all of these things, and you know, you've missed it. And so I was thinking of that because obviously that's the predominant religion that we see Paul and the apostles and Jesus, you know, jousting with in the scriptures. And so one passage in particular I had in mind here, John chapter 5, and I think I might have mentioned this Sunday, I can't remember, but John 5, verse 39, Jesus talking to the Jews, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." There's a lot in that, just, you know, couple of sentences there. There's a lot that Jesus says. First of all, he says to them, "You search the scriptures." Now that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing that they search the scriptures. And so he's not criticizing them for searching the scriptures, but when you think about it, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." It's kind of like saying, "Look, I believe the Bible, so I'm going to heaven." Oh, really? Are you born again? I mean, have you ever known someone who will tell you just absolutely, "Oh, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible says that." But clearly, by their life, they don't practice what the Bible says. I mean, clearly, they're unregenerate. And so, the danger is that sometimes people can almost turn a Bible into a good luck charm. Like they think it's going to, you know, "Oh, well, you know, I believe in the Word of God," but your life's a wreck. You don't seem to believe in it in terms of how you live, but it's, you know, it's, well, that's what I was taught. That's what Mama taught me growing up. Well, you're not going to get into heaven just because Mama taught you that growing up. Has your heart been changed? Do you love Christ? Is that evidenced in your life? And those things you find in the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures are vital to that, but if you're just using it, you know, like Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Well, they don't have eternal life just because they search the Scriptures. Because the one in the Scriptures who can give them eternal life is the one they're rejecting. And that's what he says to them. "It's these, your Scriptures, that testify of me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Theologically, I mean, we could, you know, go off on a diatribe as to why they're unwilling to come. We know that. I mean, theologically speaking, we know. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, total depravity. We get that. And yet, Jesus points that out. "You're unwilling to come to me even though you have the Scriptures that speak of me, that testify of me." And so, you know, searching the Scriptures are a good thing, but being an unregenerate Bible thumper is a bad thing. You say, "Well, I believe the Bible," but clearly it hasn't changed you. I mean, there are people, one way I've described it before and heard it described by others, I mean, there are people that they get Christianity completely up here, but it hasn't touched them here. And they can argue theology and be right about it, but it hasn't touched their heart. And just because you understand Christianity in your head, that doesn't make you born again. You need to understand it in your head. I'm not knocking that. But you need to be born again. You must be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom, you have to be born again. And so when you think of it, you think of the Jews and, you know, they're clinging to the Scriptures. It would be the Old Testament, of course. That was their Scriptures. And yet they do not have eternal life, even though that's where Jesus is spoken of. You know, it's these that testify of me. And so when you think about it, I mean, what would be worse? Let's say you've got an unbeliever who's curious about Christianity. And let's say, okay, they don't have the opportunity to talk to a born-again Christian. They have the opportunity to talk to two different people about Christianity. One of those people is a Muslim, and one of those people is a Mormon. Which one of those would be worse for them to talk to? Or, you know, if you want to say it's a tie because they're both wrong, that's fine. I know, I understand. We don't want either, right? Door number three. We don't want them talking to either one of those groups, trying to understand Christianity. But which one could potentially be more harmful? It depends on what they say, but any ideas, any thoughts? I'm not even saying there's a right or wrong answer. I'm just...
Mormons are close to the truth, but they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay, is that... Yeah, go ahead.
Well, but they still claim the Bible. So they'll quote Scripture and they'll maybe, you know, maybe say things that are true, but they don't really believe it.
And is that... Here would be my follow-up question. Is that a good thing or is that an even more dangerous thing?
Yeah, I mean, I would think more dangerous.
Right. And so, I mean, right now I'm looking at the clock. It says 6:30. Y'all didn't need to know that, but it does. You know, what kind of clock would be more likely to give you, you know, if you want the exact time, okay, it's 6:31, and you look up there and the clock says 6:24. And there's another clock that says 11:30. Which one's more likely to really confuse you? Not the one that says 11:30, because you know that's not true. It's the one that's closest to the truth, but it's not right. And that's why, you know, you wouldn't want an unbeliever going to either one of those groups to find out about Christianity. But it's almost more dangerous for a group, and I'm not just picking on the Mormons, but that's an easy example. A group that uses terminology that is Christian, that claims to be followers of Christ. It's almost more dangerous because if you're searching out Christianity and you go talk to a Muslim, you got to know going in, he's not going to give me a positive view of Christianity. But if you go and talk to a Mormon and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Now, the old school Mormons, by the way, don't like being called Christians. They like being called Mormons. But most of them nowadays want to be called Christians. They want to be accepted by mainstream. I don't mean mainstream in the liberal sense. But, you know, they want to be Orthodox. They want to be seen as Orthodox. And so the danger there, in many cases, it's even worse. I mean, there's a greater danger in those who would claim Christianity yet clearly don't know it and clearly don't live it as opposed to someone who's obviously not a Christian. You want to replace Muslim with atheist. I'm either going to go talk to an atheist about Christianity or I'm going to go talk to a Mormon or I'm going to go talk to a person who was raised in church but they're an unbeliever or I'm going to go talk to a liberal Christian. I use the term very loosely there. I mean, who's going to do more damage? I mean, the atheist, if you're going to talk about Christianity, I mean, he's probably going to try to fill your head with a bunch of scientific facts and stuff and... But you know he's not going to give you an accurate picture of Christianity. You already know he's an opponent. But you go and talk to somebody who claims that they are a Christian and yet they're clearly not, they have a tremendous ability to deceive and to distort what Christianity even is. And you might argue that they're even more dangerous. Someone who knows the Scriptures are much better at twisting the Scriptures than someone who's ignorant of them. And so when you think of this, again, this passage we read, 2 Peter 3, where he talks about the untaught and the unstable who distort. And so I want to talk, first of all, about the untaught. And there are those in this world who would teach things that are incorrect because they are untaught. But there's different ways of looking at that. For example, all of us are untaught to some extent because we don't have perfect knowledge. And you can be untaught, but it's just that you're ignorant. I don't mean ignorant as an insult. I mean, you just don't know. No one's ever taught you. Or you can be untaught or unstable in such a way that you're malicious. You want to destroy the church. You want to destroy people. You want to mess up their faith. And maybe it's because you don't know what real doctrine is, because you're untaught, but nevertheless, you might have a wicked heart that wants to destroy. Hey, there were wolves in the early church. There are wolves today. And some of them know the scriptures well and twist them. Some of them don't know what they're talking about. And, I mean, I don't want to get into that too much, but, I mean, I've talked to other pastors that, wow. I'm not trying to set myself up as smarter than them, but things they believe and things that they just have never heard of and things, sometimes you're like, wow. I mean, how'd you get to be a pastor? I'll give you a perfect example, regeneration. Most pastors don't understand regeneration at all in the sense of this is something God does in you, the Spirit does in you, because most pastors will tell you, no, it's something you do. Well, how can I be born again? Billy Graham wrote a book this thick on how to be born again. It's not even something you can do. God has to do it. And misunderstanding and untaughtness is all over the place. I'll give you an example from Scripture. You can turn to Acts 18 if you want. This is not an example of someone twisting the Scriptures, okay? I get that out front. It's Apollos. He was not twisting the Scriptures, but he was untaught. And he was right to a certain extent, but he didn't have full information. And so, like I say, I use him as an example, but not in the example of someone who's maliciously twisting the Scriptures because he's a wolf. This is someone who is spoken well of. He becomes a tremendous preacher in the church. The Lord uses him greatly, but he did not understand Christianity when we were first introduced to him in Scripture. He understood part of it, and that's what I mean by untaught. All right, Acts 18. Verse 24 is where it begins telling us about him. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures." He's a Jew, okay? And he's also an Alexandrian. This guy's just overflowing with smart, kind of like Paul. Paul's a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen because he's from Tarsus. Apollos is a Jew, but he's also Alexandrian, which to you means that city a couple miles up or a couple hours up north. But Alexandria, you know, when it says he's Alexandrian, they had the biggest library on the planet at that time, the city. And so it was highly, you know, highly educated. It would be like saying, he grew up in Cambridge across the street from Harvard, which I think is the worst education you can get. But that's, you know, beside the point. Alexandrian means he's smart. "A Jew named Apollos, Alexandrian by birth, eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." All right, so it tells us that he was teaching accurately the things of Jesus up to the baptism of John. Now, you're Priscilla and Aquila, who's a husband and wife, by the way, close friends of the Apostle Paul. They were tent makers, as he was. Sometimes they even worked together in business. But you're hearing Apollos preach, and you're out there. What was it that he might have said or not said that would have caused, you know, their little radars to go off and say, he's on the right track, but he doesn't get it completely? What might that have been? It tells us that he was teaching things accurately up to John. In other words, John the Baptist. Now, let's say you hear John the Baptist, and you go out to the Jordan River, and you hear him preach, and then you drop dead of a heart attack right then. What happens after you die that would be important that you didn't live long enough to hear? See what I'm saying? Yeah, there's a lot of things that happen after John the Baptist, that Apollos apparently didn't know about. And so when you think of the idea of him teaching accurately things concerning Jesus, in other words, he knew about Jesus. It wasn't that he was completely ignorant of Jesus, but he only knew about Jesus up to the teaching of John. Now, what would he have learned from John? Well, he would have learned that there's one coming after me, right? And be looking for him. And really, I think one of the key things from a doctrinal perspective is if you understand John accurately, John the Baptist, you understand him accurately and you understand, you know, his role, and, you know, Apollos may not have completely understood the whole forerunner thing, but he was teaching accurately things concerning Jesus up to John. Primarily, John's the forerunner, but in terms of practical ministry, as he was preaching, what was it all about with John? He was preaching a baptism of what? Repentance. Repentance. And, you know, and when the Jewish leaders would come out, and he would call them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? Repent." And they were being baptized, and it was all about repentance. And so it was all about a turning from sin and preparing the way. And when you think about it, you know, I've heard salvation described, I believe it was MacArthur who described it this way. He said, it's like two sides of the same coin, one side's repentance and one side's faith. You repent and believe. I would argue that when you're truly born again, you repent and you believe. In other words, true faith, born-again faith, involves repentance. So repentance is like an aspect of faith, you might say. So you can see it as two different things, or you can see it as, well, they're obviously related. And so if he's understanding John, he's understanding repentance, but he might not be understanding faith in Christ. And so, in other words, if Priscilla and Aquila are out there and they know the gospel well, I mean, they're companions of Paul, they know the gospel well, and they hear Apollos preaching and he's right on, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he just stops it there. He says, you people need to repent. You brood of vipers, you need to repent. All right, bye. I'm done with the sermon. Wait a second, you really left something big out of that. Yeah, they need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when it tells us that, he's not twisting the scriptures, but he doesn't understand them. And it's not because he's dumb, it's because he hasn't been taught. Peter uses the word untaught. The untaught will sometimes twist them. They'll twist the scriptures to meet their own, you know, causes or needs or whatever they want to do. That's not what Apollos is doing. He's not twisting them for his own gain. He just doesn't know them. Now, this happens all the time. And I'm not talking about issues that are so big that it, you know, heaven and hell hangs in the balance. But Christians, there are things that we don't understand in the scriptures, right? All of us. And you're never going to get to a point in this life where you know every single thing about the Bible and, you know, you have no questions. If you reach that point, you're in trouble because your pride has overtaken your brain at that point. And so I'm just going to use one example because obviously, you know, over the years I've been asked a lot of things about the Bible by new believers and, you know, people will say, well, what about this word? What does this mean? Because I think it means this, and sometimes you'll hear him and you'll say, well, you're on the right track. Or sometimes you'll hear him say, no, that's not what it means at all. You don't want to make them feel bad, but you just say, no, that's not what it means. This is what it means. Let me explain it. And ideally, you explain it by going to the scriptures and maybe showing them other scriptures that better explain that passage. Here's an example that I've dealt with before in the past. I've been asked before, well, when it's all said and done, aren't all Jews going to heaven? Because doesn't Romans 11 say all Israel will be saved? Now, I mean, that's a legitimate question. I understand a new believer, for example, or even someone who's been a Christian a long time, who might say, you know, Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved. Paul says all Israel will be saved. You can turn to Romans 11 if you like. I'm getting ready to read the exact passage where it says that, and then kind of examine it from there. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Romans 11, 25 and 26. And so some would read that and say, he just said all Israel will be saved. Now, and there are some who have built entire ministries on that concept. I would say it's a blatant misunderstanding of what Paul's saying. And some would even be guilty of twisting the scriptures in such a way to get it to say what they want it to say. And we can all be guilty of doing that, by the way. I mean, you can defend Calvinism by using verses that have absolutely nothing to do with Calvinism. You might teach a lection somewhere else, but the particular verse you use, that's not what it's talking about. I mean, I'm just saying it's possible to do that, even if you're right. I had a professor once in seminary who said, you know, a lot of times preachers will be right about the doctrine that they're preaching, but they're wrong about the text they're using. In other words, that text isn't teaching that doctrine, even though the doctrine you're teaching is right. You just got it from the wrong text. That's like doing it the backwards way. I mean, the way I was taught was you go to the Bible and you preach what's there. That's called expository preaching. You go to the Bible, you preach what's there. Well, what a lot of people do is they think of a topic and then they say, okay, I'm going to find a verse that defends what I believe. Well, then You might be able to pull that off, but you're really setting yourself up to perhaps be twisting the scriptures to make them fit to your preconceived notions, which is a dangerous thing to do. All right, so someone says, well, it says all Israel's going to be saved. And of course, I'm operating under the assumption that we're talking to a new believer here. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And they say, Pastor, or they say to you, you know, brother, sister, in Christ. Am I wrong? Does the Bible not say all Israel will be saved? Well, it uses those words, but what does it mean? There's three things that I remember being taught when you're trying to understand the Bible. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? What does it say? What does it mean? You say, well, isn't that the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. What does it say and what does it mean? All Israel will be saved does not mean every single Jew that's ever lived is going to go to heaven. How do we know that? Well, first of all, and you know, when you're dealing with something like this, are you dealing with someone who's twisting the scripture or someone who is untaught? They just don't know any better. And so you teach them. So, well, the number one thing I would say to that is the Bible's very clear about Jews who go to hell. Very clear. Of course, within the context of Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing to a certain extent with Gentiles who have gotten too full of themselves. And so, I mean, you can make errors on all different ways. You've got Jews who say, well, you can't go to heaven, you're a Gentile. And then you had Gentiles near the church who said, well, you can't go to heaven, you're a Jew. You broke the covenant and you're gone. You're cast out. Jews can't be saved. And Paul uses the most obvious example he could possibly use, which is who? A Jew who got saved. Who would Paul use?
Himself.
For I am a Jew, and I'm not just a Jew. I'm a really Jewish Jew. You know, circumcised the eighth day, the whole nine yards. tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he's Pharisee. I mean, there's nobody who grew up more Jewish than Paul. And Paul says, I'm a Christian. I'm a perfect example. And so the Jews aren't cast off completely. There are elect amongst the Jewish people. There are elect amongst the Gentile people. And there are a lot of unbelievers in both. All Israel will be saved. Well, the Bible says in lots of places. I mean, I would say to someone who might be asking this or might even be arguing it, do you believe Judas went to heaven when he's called the son of perdition? Do you believe Caiaphas went to heaven? Well, here's an example, and I mean, we could give gobs of examples, and I'm not trying to pick on Jews, I know, because as I said, I worship Jesus, and he was a Jew, so anyone ever says, well, what do you got against Jews? Nothing, I worship one. You know what I mean. Okay, here's an example, Matthew 23, this is, of course, Jesus, verse 13, Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven here, and Jesus says, what of them, the group he's talking to? You don't enter. You do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Condemnation doesn't happen in heaven. Condemnation does not happen in heaven. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These are hard words Jesus is saying to them, isn't it? I mean, this is not cookies and punch type stuff. Jesus is hammering these Pharisees, and of course they deserve it. They thought they were better than everybody. And Jesus calls them sons of hell. And you go make a proselyte, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are, which is pretty bad because you're a son of hell. So Jews, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, there are Jews that perish. There are Jews that go to hell. So how can Paul say all Israel will be saved? Well, the next thing I would point out to, such a hypothetical person, and, I've had the actual conversation with people before who have been legitimately confused about it or even belligerent, Well, the Bible says all the Jews, they're the chosen people of God. And then we go off on a whole other tangent, right? Because, no, they're not the chosen people of God. They were the chosen people under the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. The chosen people of God are the elect from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So don't tell me that the old covenant Israel is the chosen people of God in the new covenant. They're not. So what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Now, I would argue that we got to know what Paul means when he says Israel. I think that's the key to understanding this. The key to understanding is not assuming that all Jews are going to go to heaven when the Bible clearly says they won't. And the second false assumption would be, well, then Paul must be wrong. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. Again, wrong. Reject that one. What does Paul mean when he says Israel? Well, does Paul ever use that word in a different way? Or some of the other words that would describe the Jews. Sons of Abraham, for example. Israel, the elect. I mean, you think of these. And not just Paul, you can look at other scriptures too. Peter, for example. A holy priesthood. A chosen nation. I mean, all these types of phrases, and those exact phrases, are used in the New Testament to describe Christians. Is that what Paul's saying here? Or is he saying something else? And I'm not saying that I have 100% certainty as to what Paul is saying. I know what he's not saying, though. But I would argue that within the same context, Romans 9, you just go back two chapters, this is the same epistle, this is Paul making the same argument, within the context of the same argument. Romans 9, verse 6, Paul says this, But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Whoa, now what does that mean? The word descended, by the way, is added in some English translations. In Greek it says, they are not all Israel who are Israel. And you see why the word descended is put in there, because it's like, what does he mean? They're not all Israel who's Israel. They're not all Cajuns who are Cajuns. What? They're Cajun or you're not, right? Well, if you're talking ethnically, yes. You're talking culturally, perhaps not. You might have people that grow up in Louisiana that completely reject the Cajun culture. You might have people that grow up in Oklahoma that love jambalaya and boudin. So they are not all Israel who are Israel, Paul says in Romans 9. Okay, well, what does he mean? Is he just going to leave us hanging? No, he's not. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. He's quoting the Old Testament. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. In other words, if you're a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, that does not mean that you're a child of promise. It does not mean that you're going to heaven. It does not mean that you're elect. It does not mean that you're Israel in one regard. Ethnically, fine, you're Israel, but ethnically ain't going to get it done on a judgment day. You say, well, does Paul say anything else? You say, well, I mean, that's pretty clear. It's within the same context, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. It's not all Israel who are Israel. All Israel will be saved. Okay, Paul's doing something here with the word Israel, okay? He's not talking about every person that lives in Tel Aviv. What is he doing? He's defining Israel in a different way. And of course, an old covenant Jew would say, well, he has no right to do that. He's messing with the Word of God. We would say Paul is messing with the Word of God, as you put it, because the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to. Not to mention, we could go to your Old Testament scriptures and point out a lot of things that Paul's saying that are taught there in their prophetic form. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Again, this is Paul, different book. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham went to heaven. Why? Because he's Abraham? Because he's a Jew, which is, you know, kind of technically not right to call him a Jew. But he's, you know, the father of them. The Jew, the word Jew comes from Judah. Judah wasn't born yet. But anyway, that's another thing. Abraham goes to heaven. Why? I mean, by grace through what? Faith. Faith. Again, this is another thing that can be misunderstood oftentimes by new believers. Well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by works, but in the New Testament, were saved by believing in Jesus, right? Wrong. Well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. What about the ones before the law, first of all, and second of all? Wrong. How were people in the Old Testament saved then? Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. How were they saved? By faith. By faith. They were saved by faith. The payment on the cross applied to them, even though it hadn't been made yet. I'm trying to think of the passage. I think it's in Romans 3 where it talks about God passed over sins previously committed until the time when the payment would be made. So, well, how could God do that? He didn't know who was going to pick him and who wasn't, right? Christianity doesn't make sense if you take the doctrine of election out. He had his elect in the Old Testament. And one of the things the elect had, even in the Old Testament, was faith. They believed. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. All right? So Abraham's saved by faith. He doesn't, it's before the cross, so the payment hasn't been made. Nevertheless, he's saved in that sense the same way we are. Same way anyone in the New Testament is, by faith. You would say, well, was it faith in Christ? Yes, in a sense. It was faith in God and whatever was going to happen in the future that Abraham didn't even know. Did he know that the Son of God, that the Messiah, was going to be named Jesus and born in Nazareth? And no, he doesn't know all these details, but he has faith in God. And so the payment that's made by Christ applies to him. He has faith. He's elect. And so when you look at that, even so, Abraham believed God. So this is not about ethnicity. It's about faith. He believed God, and that was what was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Faith, don't forget, is a gift. We don't want to fall into that trap either, because that's another thing that people will fall into. New believers, old believers. Well, faith is my part of the equation. No, it is not. According to Scripture, Ephesians 2, faith is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, apart from works, lest any man should boast. I don't know how it could be any more clear. But if you're talking to someone who's a new believer, or even someone who's been a believer for a long time, but they haven't grown a whole lot, or maybe they're really smart and study the Bible all the time, but there's certain doctrines that they stumble over, all of these would fall into that category, which is why it's so important that we know the Scriptures. Okay, continuing on, Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Paul says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And it's interesting that he uses the phrase, sons of Abraham. I don't know if y'all ever sang this when you were a kid. Where I grew up, we sang Father Abraham. Had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. Wait a second, how am I one of them? I'm not a Jew. I'm not a son of Abraham. Are you a Christian? You're a son of Abraham, according to this passage. Maybe not in terms of your ethnicity, but in terms of your faith. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, and in case, you know, if Paul's making the argument in Galatians 3, and in case someone says, well, you know, Paul, okay, fine, sons of Abraham, they have to have faith. Paul's talking about Jews, some have faith, some don't, but still you got to be a Jew, right? He's talking about a son of Abraham. Listen to the very next thing Paul says. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, here's Paul's summation in Galatians 3. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Getting back to Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. To me, that pretty clearly says Israel as defined by Paul in Romans and in Galatians. All the true sons of Abraham will be saved. All those who have faith will be saved. It is not saying every ethnic Jew is going to be saved. Some of them will, some Gentiles will be saved. But a whole lot of both categories are going to perish based on what Paul says. Others take that passage in Romans 11 and they think, well, it's talking about ethnic Jews, but it says only, when he says all Israel, he means all of the elect. That's not the interpretation I take, but I mean, technically it would be right to say that. Duh, all the elect are going to be saved. But when you base it on the context of what Paul is saying, Romans 9 through 11, plus what he said in Galatians 3, I think he's using the word Israel in a way that's different than speaking of ethnic Israel. He's speaking of believers. Okay, it's I told you earlier it was 6:30, now it's 7:05, so I'm going to quit. And we'll pick this up next time, and we'll continue on with Apollos, because I want to get back to him and John the Baptist and where he was going with that and what he believed. I think very highly of Apollos. He's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. I once preached a sermon series on Apollos. Some of you might remember that was several years ago. I don't remember it, but I looked it up the other day and it says I did on sermon audio, so I may go back and listen to it. I might learn something. And one of the things I might learn is, wow, I didn't know what I was talking about on that thing. So I'm still untaught, right? We're all still growing. All right, questions or comments?